right. Well, we are continuing with our look at the extraordinary means of grace of killing sin. As Owen tells us, we've looked at this, there are some sins that are dug in. They are dug in deep. And you have to root them out by extraordinary means of grace. We've discussed fasting, other methods, particularly meditating and praying and reading scripture to bear on that particular sin you were dealing with. And this is in addition to the regular Sunday sermon, and even in addition to, I would say, your daily devotionals, which you could call that, though you could make this your daily devotional, right? You're being very intentional about it. Now, we looked at Owen last week as a particular guide. He gives some what he calls directions. And we looked at that. We began by considering the guilt, the danger, and the evil of sin. Owen says, and he's right, that one of the reasons why we have why we allow sin to live so long in our hearts that we don't mortify it is first because sin is blinding. It blinds us, it numbs us, it puts us to sleep. We do not see the guilt of our sin as we truly ought, and therefore we're quite okay with it. It's not that bad of a thing. I don't need to totally kick this guy out. He compares it to someone who's like squatting, like a squatter in a house. He's not that bad of a guy. He doesn't cause trouble. Yes, he occasionally eats food from the fridge, and yes, he started the fire one time, but he's really a good guy. Okay, he's not that bad, and we do that with our sin. This is why it's important, therefore, to study the law of God, as painful as that can be at times. Owen describes this as looking at our sin and seeing the ugliness and guilt of it through the glass of God's law, right? The law does not allow us to lie about our sin and say it's not that bad, because it shows it for what it is. Consider Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6. He sees God in his piercing, blinding holiness, and therefore he sees his sin for what it truly is, and he's so disgusted, he's so revolted with it that he is undone. It's almost like he goes into shock. It's like he loses his wits for a second. And I think if we were to truly see our sin for what it is, brothers and sisters, we would make much more sincere efforts to get rid of it because we would hate it more. And so that's what Owen is getting and talking about. But he goes to also talk about the dangers of it and the evils of it, and all those things are good to focus on. What we're going to focus on today, we're going to take a departure from Owen a bit. As I said, my only real complaint about Owen is he only focuses on mortification. Now, the book is not called The Mortification and Vivification, or Mortification of Sin and Vivification of the New Life, right? So in that sense, we won't fault him. But both things need to be brought to bear as we consider and kill our sin. And Owen does this a little bit, but I think we need to do it a bit more directly. Okay. The authors of the New Testament do not just call us to mortify sin, to put off the old man, but to also put on the new. This is called vivification. That's what we're going to focus on today. And we do this similarly by exercises and meditations, not just on the guilt, danger, and evil of sin, but what I have called the beauty, comforts, and goodness of holiness. The beauty, comforts, and goodness of holiness. You see, when we are stuck in sin, it's not just that we don't see our sin for the horror that it truly is, but we also don't see holiness for the beauty that it truly is. Not only do we not see the dangers that accompany sin, but we are rejecting the comforts that come from holiness and the goodness that comes from it as well. So we want to meditate on those things and bring scripture to bear on that and pray and ask God to enable us, just as we ask him to enable us to see the full guilt of our sin, to also see the beauty of holiness as well. And again, as you do this, bring scriptures to bear which have which speak specifically to whatever sin you are dealing with. Okay? First, let's consider then the beauty of holiness. It's my job to get you guys to try to salivate after holiness and the glory of God by the time we're done here. Obviously, on the one hand, God is holy in a sense that we are not. We have a kind of holiness insofar as we are made in the image of God. We speak of Adam as having original righteousness, right? He was made upright and holy. And yet God is holiness in a totally different sense. Let me here give you the brief distinction between an archetype and an ectype. Who's ever heard that before? Okay, one of you. Archetype and an ectype. It sounds complicated. It's really not. It's very, very simple, but it's also a very important distinction. An archetype is the original of something, okay? It's the original, the one and only. They broke the mold, so to speak, after that one. An ectype is a copy. It has a resemblance in some ways to the original, but it's not the original, okay? So if you were to go and stand in front of the Lincoln Memorial, you are not looking at President Lincoln, okay? I don't know if you know that, right? That's not him. That's not him. That's a statue of him. Nevertheless, it bears a certain likeness to him, right? If you look at photographs, which are other ectypes of Lincoln, you could say this is what he looked like to some degree, though this is not Lincoln himself, right? So also, when we speak of God's holiness, that is the original. It is a holiness that has a quality entirely original to God, that ours in no way comes close to at all. Yet, because God has made us in his image and likeness, we do have a holiness in a degree, but we call it ectypal holiness, okay? Nevertheless, God's holiness is the copy, you could say, or the original of our holiness, okay? Interestingly, as we desire and marvel the holiness of God, we increase in holiness as well, right? Think of this in one way as being children of God. This is why there's a relationship between image of God language and being a child, right? We're told that Adam was the son of God. He was made in his image and likeness. And then we're told later, Adam fathered Seth in his likeness and after his image, his son, right? There's this similarity there. Because we are made in God's image, just as when you look at your own children, they bear a resemblance to you, though they are not you. Well, in this sense, we are to long to be holy as our Father is holy, right? We can never be holy as he is, but we are to long to bear and to reflect that holiness as well. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now let's meditate for a moment on the holiness of God. Because as we fall in love, as we meditate and become captivated by God's holiness, we ourselves desire and long to be holy as he is holy. It's kind of like when your kids are really little, maybe not after they're teenagers, right? But your kids just look at you and like they think you are the epitome of cool, right? You are so like, whoa, look at what they can do. They're so cool. And your kids will copy you sometimes, right? They'll like Carlos will, I have cowboy boots. I know it's a big secret, right? Anyway, but Carlos will get his legs all the way, and they go all the way up to his thighs, and he'll just stand in them like, oh, hey, I left those boots there. Because this is what Poppy does. These are Poppy's, and I want to be cool like Poppy, right, in that sense. And so in this sense, we are imitating our Heavenly Father just as we look at his holiness and we go like, ah, oh, I want to be like that. That's what I want to be like. And so we fall in love with his holiness, and so we desire it. Consider that God's holiness is one of the reasons why he is praised. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice then that these angels have the distinct duty and job of worshiping God for his holiness day and night. Day and night, ever since creation began, in the beginning, these angels have not stopped. Now, they are truly worshiping him from the heart because they are creatures as well, right? Although when humans see angels, they're like, they fall over dead, right? That doesn't mean angels are any less in awe of God. If an angel were to see its sin as Isaiah sees its sin, it would also be undone. God is just mind-blowing to an angel, though angels are mind-blowing to us. Consider then that these angels are still overcome, overtaken, overjoyed at the holiness of God. You know, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, there are certain places where people work, or maybe they get to go there, or maybe they get to live there, and we just think, like, that is so cool that you get to do that. When I was a kid, I thought the greatest thing you could achieve in life was to work at Disneyland. Like, that is heaven on earth. What more is there than to work at Disneyland, right? Every day you go to Disneyland. Every day. They know you. Wow. Can you imagine that? We do this as adults still, right? We think of people who live in a beautiful country. For Americans, maybe you might think of someone who lives in Europe, maybe somewhere in Switzerland, right, where there's these stunning mountaintops covered with snow, and yet they live in a green valley tucked away in a little chalet somewhere. And that's like where they've lived for generations. And you just think, like, you live here? Like, this is your morning view? This is what you drink your coffee to? This? Compared to Texas, I mean, come on, let's all be honest here, right? Let's just be honest for once. You get to do that? That's how we ought to think of these angels here. It is their duty, but even more their duty, their joy and privilege to worship and marvel at the holiness of God. They get to do that. You get to do that? What? Can you imagine? Right? And yet, brothers and sisters, you and I too can worship God for his holiness. This is not just something that angels can do because they're in the presence of God. This is something that all of God's creatures by faith can do, to behold and marvel at the God of holiness. We get to do it. Can you imagine that? Imagine then the privilege that we set aside when we don't do it. Who of you here, if you could go to space and you know you'd be safe, okay, calm down, or if you know you could go to the moon, who would go? I would 1,000,000% go. If it was safe, come on, if it was safe, who would go? All right, yeah, for most of you, right? Can you imagine being in the spaceship, finally landing, right? The Eagle has landed, and they're like, all right, let's go outside. We're going to do our small steps, right? And you're like, right here in the space thing, whatever it's called. I'm going to take a nap. Be like, you came this far. You can go on the moon. What are you doing? We have come this far by faith. God has given us eyes to see him by faith from the heart, to behold his holiness and his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and we take naps. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would long to worship our holy God, to delight in it. The angels don't get bored. They never get bored. They will do this for trillions of years and will never, ever get bored. Right? So good is God's holiness and his glory. Now, thankfully, one day we will grow, sin will be totally taken out of us, our indwelling sin. And in that day, we will worship God as we truly ought and delight in him as we truly ought. And yet, in this life, we ought to try as much to delight in holiness and to grow and to ask God, God, help me to see the beauty of holiness, right? And I would say here, consider the goodness of the particular holiness you are trying to grow in. If you're struggling with sexual sin, consider the goodness of purity and self-control. If you're struggling with jealousy, consider the goodness of contentment and delighting in God. Like, think about those specific things and find passages that have to do with that and the goodness and the pleasure of having that kind of holiness. Now, here, let me see here. What am I? I got lost here. I don't know why I wrote this. Oh, I remember this. I know where I'm going. Now, here as well, when you consider holiness through Jesus Christ, your high priest, right? On the one hand, we must remember that we don't look to God in just sort of a general sense, but we look to him through Christ. Consider here the priesthood of Christ. On the one hand, Christ is high priest. Remember that the high priest was especially holy, was he not? He had to be particularly holy, and there was all kinds of things, qualifications he had to meet. He couldn't have any sort of physical deformities. He had to be from the right tribe. He had to go through the right steps of ceremonial cleanness. He had to wear the right garments. He had to be particularly holy. Why? Because he went into the Holy of Holies. Right? And yet, brothers and sisters, Christ, our high priest, has not only taken away our sin, but he is also making us holier and holier by giving us his holiness. This is what Paul means when he says things like, we have the mind of Christ. Right? He means that we are being renewed and enlivened, our minds are being renewed, right, to think rightly and to know God rightly, and that the life that is renewing us is actually Christ's resurrection life himself. So in this sense, he'll say, we have the mind of Christ, right? Sometimes Paul will speak of the newness within us as though it is simply Christ himself. Not that we are Christ or that we somehow become Christ, right? But that it is his holiness, his holy nature, given and communicated to us by the Spirit, which renews us. Okay? Okay. Consider then that Christ's spotless holiness, of which Old Testament priests were merely just a picture, as holy as they were, they still were full of uncleanness and unholiness in their heart, right? They could never truly enter into the true Holy of Holies, which is in the presence of God in heaven, of which God says that the tabernacle is just a type, right? But Christ had that full and complete holiness, never sinning once for a moment in his heart, never having one impure, incorrect thought ever, perfectly holy. And he is giving his holiness to you. Consider then that power. You don't look for holiness within yourself. You look for holiness from Christ, and he is a powerful, holy Savior who gives that to us. And so contemplate particularly the holiness of Christ, how he never once gave in to temptation, how Satan could not trick him at all. He never once strayed from what he was supposed to do. He never failed to fulfill the law of God because he was perfectly holy, and that holiness is actually being communicated to you through the Spirit because you're united to Christ. Next, let us consider not the dangers of sin, but the comforts and assurances of holiness. The comforts and assurances of holiness. First, consider the joys of a subdued sin. The comforts and joys of a subdued sin. You know, when we are engaged in mortifying a particular sin, it is a vicious, bitter kind of warfare. It's not easy and it's not fun. In fact, I would say, just as we say, the only people who think war is fun are people who've never been to war, the only people who think killing their sin are those who've never truly attempted to kill their sin. Because it's bitter and it's vicious. It's not far away, it's up close. It's hand to hand, right? One of the most savage battles fought in all of history was the Battle of Stalingrad in World War II. It was just literally a grinder of human flesh. It was just absolute misery that you cannot comprehend. Not only was it bitterly cold, way below freezing, such that guns no longer functioned because they were frozen. The oil in them just froze, right? But the fighting was fierce. It was in a bombed-out city. The whole city was just rubble by that point. And yet, the fighting was street to street and literally room to room. In fact, there are some battles in which the Germans held the second floor, the Russians held the first and the third because they've gone through the roof. And the only way to clear a building was to go through a room where you know your enemy was waiting for you with their guns, right? And you knew that at a certain point, it's not just going to be guns, it's going to be fighting with knives and other instruments. In fact, the Germans had a particular fear of the Russians because they had a little spade, a little shovel, that they sharpened the edge of. And it was kind of just, it was mental warfare, the shock of seeing this crazy Russian soldier with this shovel ready to stab you, right? It was brutal. The Germans refer to it as the Rat War. They were just like rats fighting each other. It was just absolute misery. I would say, to some degree, although we have victory in Christ and we're never hopeless, man, fighting your sin at times, a sin that's really dug in, is just like that. It is brutal. It is hand-to-hand because you're not just killing an enemy, you're killing yourself with your own desires and your own deceitful heart. It's going room to room and clearing out buildings as you clear out the thoughts in your heart. It is just hard. It is hard, hard fighting. And so, when this enemy is subdued, oh, it's really good. When the war is over, when the enemy is finally beaten and there is peace, it's really good. I've heard soldiers who fought in World War II in a documentary, I felt like I was living in a 5-year nightmare, and then the nightmare finally came to an end. This is why complete strangers are kissing each other in New York. It's finally over. The misery and agony of warfare and friends of friends and family members dying and never receiving word from them, it's over. We can go back to the business of living now. There's a truth about that which applies to sin, which should encourage us to fight it. kill your sin because of the joys of a subdued sin. Now, of course, in this world, we'll never be totally freed from sin. Owen explains you can never totally mortify a sin utterly. That will only happen in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, there is a genuine subduing of sin that can happen in this world through Christ, where sin is laid dormant. It's been knocked out. And that is so good. The vicious fighting is done. You've subdued the enemy. He's relatively dead for now. You can get back to the business of living. You don't have to wake up in the morning thinking of all the times you're going to have to resist temptation because they're going to pop out in your mind everywhere you go. No, it's subdued now. I could just live. It's like amazing, right? It's almost like in some cases we don't know how to live without thinking of a certain sin. It's become such part of what we are and what we do. You know, before I was a believer, I used to smoke. Don't smoke, children. And it just became such a part of my life. It was a thing you did when you got in the car to drive anywhere, you lit up a cigarette. Such that when I stopped smoking and I got in my car to go somewhere, I felt like I was doing something really weird. It was like, why am I not smoking? I'm supposed to be smoking as I drive. Like, how can I drive somewhere without smoking? And then you learn, I have to just learn all over again. I can drive without smoking, right? It's kind of like that. We become so used to fighting sin, and we're just constantly used to it that when it's finally gone, it's like, what do I do with myself now? Just worship God? Okay, I guess, right? But it's good. And so look forward to that. And with that hope in mind, pursue your sin mercilessly. Right? Pursue it mercilessly to kill it, to win victory, and to have peace and relief. But look forward to that day and delight in it, and let that charm you. Second, consider the comforts of assurance that come from holiness. You know, I've said elsewhere that our primary assurance comes from Christ and his blood and righteousness. And yet, secondarily, our good deeds and holiness do bring us comfort and assurance, in such a way that when you are lacking in holiness, to some degree, you can struggle with assurance, right, depending on the severity of it. This means, then, that we should grow in holiness so that we can also have and grow in that comfort and assurance with the Lord. Let me explain it to you this way, how our good works function as a secondary means of assurance. This is really important. Imagine that there were a king, okay? And he decided out of the pure kindness of his heart to offer a free pardon to all the wanted criminals in his realm. All he requires of them is that they come to him, to his royal court, to receive the pardon. That's all you have to do. You just have to come and he will pardon you. Okay? Well, let's say there was a certain criminal, a very bad criminal, who hears this. He's been wanted and on the run for a very long time. He knows that if the king's forces beforehand would have caught him, they would have imprisoned him or perhaps even executed him. He's so bad. But he hears this good news, and he believes the king, and he goes to receive his pardon, right? Well, he comes to the king. He goes into the court of the king. The king sees the criminal and welcomes him and says, I declare ye pardoned, right? Your crimes have now been pardoned. The criminal hears this. He can't even believe what he's hearing. He's so joyful. He no longer is an enemy of the king, but now a friend. He's a citizen in good standing, and he just lays down before the king, sobbing and weeping with thankfulness and just saying, I thank you so much. Thank you. I will seek to be a good citizen now. You've pardoned me, right? And in due time, the pardoned criminal goes away to go home, rejoicing as he goes, okay? However, on his way home, he tells a neighbor of his joy and the reason for his happiness, the king has pardoned me. Now, this neighbor knows that this criminal used to be a wicked, wicked criminal. And he says, you, our king, our just and righteous king, pardoned you. You, of all people. I don't believe you at all. Not only are you a criminal, but apparently you're also a liar, right? And yet, at this moment, let's say some witnesses come by who were present and heard the king declare the criminal pardoned, and they say, no, it's true. I was there. I heard it. It's true. He's not lying. The king pardoned him. He gave a message to all criminals. If they come to be pardoned, they will be pardoned. He came, and I heard it with my own ears. Well, at that moment, the pardoned criminal can say to the neighbor, I told you so. I'm not lying. I am a pardoned criminal, right? Well, in this sense, then, our good works and our holiness comes forth as so many witnesses to attest to the pardon of our King, right? We came to Jesus to be pardoned. He did pardon us, but not only did he pardon us, he gave us a new nature. And so when the devil, when the world, when our own heart accuses us and says, you're not a true believer. Look at you. A true believer wouldn't live the way you do. Holiness comes and says, no, actually he is. And I was there and I can testify to it. Right? That's how our good works serve as a secondary assurance. Now, they're a secondary assurance in two ways. The witnesses are no substitute for the king himself, right? The king's pardon is the only thing that actually forgave the criminal. The witnesses just attest to the king's pardon. The witnesses themselves cannot pardon a criminal, just as our own good works cannot pardon us. They can merely attest to our pardon in Christ. Secondly, not all of our witnesses are good. Just as not all of our good or not all of our deeds are good, and we are not as holy as we ought to be, right? Imagine if one of the witnesses came by and said, no, it's true, I heard him. And then the neighbor looks at him and says, I know you, you're just as much a liar as this criminal is here. You've been known to lie from time to time. I'm not going to believe either of you, right? It's kind of how our works are. Sometimes they don't properly attest. They've been known to lie from time to time. They're not always the best witnesses because they're not always good, right? This is why we have to rely on the pardon of the king alone. Because if we were to solely depend on those witnesses, we might look at them and go, yeah, shoot, that guy is a liar. Maybe I did hear this in my head. Maybe Jesus never forgave me, right? And we start to despair. The good news is, the king and his authority is greater than the pardoned criminal, the witnesses, and the neighbor. Just as John says, when our own hearts condemn us, God is greater and he knows all things, right? And yet, in this sense, our good works can help us to grow and they can strengthen our assurance. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, it is a great thing to have strong assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's a very miserable thing for Christians who struggle with that, right? Who struggle to grow with that. For some Christians, this just doesn't mean they're not saved. They just have a hard time grabbing a hold of that. That's a miserable place to be. There's ways you can grow in that, but that's a miserable place to be. It's a great thing. Not out of any confidence in yourself, but solely in the authority of the king to have great confidence and joy that you are saved. When you sin, you destroy that. Not entirely, but you damage it. Seek holiness because of the joy and comforts of assurance that come from it. Okay? Third, how are we doing on time? Oh, we're all right. Third, consider the joys of the Father's pleasure. The joys of the Father's pleasure. Now here, I mean by this, just as Owen talked about the danger, if you will, of being disciplined by your father, and that this is very painful, consider the joys of your Father's pleasure. Now, of course, Our father's discipline is a loving discipline, but it still really hurts, right? And there is a sense when we walk in holiness, we experience the pleasure of our Heavenly Father and not his displeasure. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother, all right? Now, again, we have to be careful. This does not mean, even our acceptability, even of our good works, is only through Christ, right? And so when that stays constant, that never changes. And yet there's another sense in which we speak of God's displeasure and also his fatherly pleasure. He is pleased. When we walk in holiness. It's a good thing, brothers and sisters, to not have to fear being disciplined by God. And when we live openly in sin, not fighting it, man, you feel like God's, I know I'm not going to lose my salvation, but he could justly make bad things happen to me to teach me right now, right? It's good to not have to live in that. When I was an unbeliever, I have all these stories of bad things I did when I was an unbeliever. There were times when I would get so loaded and get behind the wheel of a car and drive home from a party. It was kind of this thing that you all just did, even though it's like, how can you do that? Everyone did this after a party. You would be totally drunk and you think, all right, now it's time to go home. And it was almost like this game of like not getting caught, from not getting pulled over, and you're really stressed out, right? You're driving home, you like see a cop car, and you're like, maintain, you know, just act casual, like, hey, officer, you know, I'm not even nervous by your presence because I'm such an innocent civilian, you know, don't even care. Inside, you're like, I'm going to jail, right? And then you get home, and you go like, oh, we made it. We didn't get caught. Oh, how good. That's horrible. Who wants to think of that every time they have to go home, right? It's a great thing. I remember thinking years later, like, seeing a cop and being, like, nervous and being like, no, I don't have to be nervous anymore. Why am I nervous? I'm not doing anything wrong, right? It's a good thing to know that there's nothing I can think of in my conscience right now for which God could discipline me. I don't have to live in that fear because I'm not openly rebelling and hardening my heart and turning from his mercies, right? It's a really good thing to live in the Father's pleasure and not to have to fear his fatherly displeasure, okay? So seek to grow in that. It's a great thing. This is why when we talk about holiness, we're just talking about joy. There's so much joy and comfort that comes from holiness. It's so good. This is why we want to seek to grow in it. Okay, just a few more things. Instead of considering the evils of our sin, consider some more facts of the goodness of holiness. On the one hand, not only does God delight in it, but it will be rewarded in heaven. Our good deeds will be rewarded in heaven one day. Now, this is, of course, a gracious gift of God. It's purely on the merits of Christ alone. And yet God is pleased to give rewards, and those rewards are in proportion to good deeds, right? Now, this, on the one hand, the reason why God tells us this is to encourage us and to motivate us that our Heavenly Father delights in these things and will even graciously reward us. So it's not a bad thing to be motivated by some, in some degree, for the rewards of holiness, right? I think, in fact, you see the authors of the New Testament doing it a lot. Jesus says, for example, we will hear, some will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much, right? Now, what exactly heavenly rewards are, we don't totally know. Some have argued it has to do with the station we will occupy in glory. And yet we have to be careful. It does not in any way mean that those who have a lesser station will be envious and unhappy in heaven at all, right? None will be totally cured of sin. And anyone who has Jesus will never say he's not enough. But whatever that looks like, I guarantee you it's going to be really, really good. Really good, okay? And so grow in holiness because there are really good rewards that come with that. And let that motivate you. Second, consider that you will be useful to your master in this life. Spurgeon says, "The eternal God never uses dirty tools. And the thrice holy Jehovah only selects holy instruments for the accomplishment of his work. No wise man would pour his wine into foul bottles. No kind and good parent would allow his children to go to see an immoral play. And God will not go to work with instruments which would compromise his own character." Okay? Now, on the contrary, those who seek holiness and who grow in holiness, the Lord is pleased to use them. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest joys you can have in this life is being used by God for his kingdom. I'm sure all of you have felt this to some degree. Maybe God has used you to comfort someone, right, at a certain moment. God has used you to share the gospel with someone. It's like exhilarating. This is why at times in gospel ministry, there's heartbreaking times, and there are absolutely exhilarating times that are just like addicting, and you're like, I want more. I want to be used more by God. This is so much fun, right? This is amazing to be an instrument in the hand of God for the building of his kingdom. Wow. Seek to grow in holiness that you might be used more of God. God does not use unclean instruments. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Okay? Delight in holiness. And think of all this still. You're thinking in all of this in terms of that specific sin at times, right? That specific sin. Also, you might consider how that particular sin might make you not usable for God in some ways. But holiness will always make you useful to the Lord, okay? So meditate on these things as well. On the one hand, we consider the guilt, the danger, and the evil of sin, and that's totally a fine meditation, a necessary meditation. That is not at all contrary to the grace of God, right? And yet we also put on, we put off, but we put on, and we meditate on these things as we're fasting and we're praying and we're reading his word.